You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Well, good morning. So great to be here with all of you this morning, even those of you online or any who are up in the fellowship hall there. What a great time it is to be gathered with God's people. We have before us this morning the final verses of 3 John. Seems like just a couple of weeks ago that we were wrapping up the book of Hebrews, and it was. But what a good thing that we get to walk through some of these smaller pieces together in these parts of Scripture that we might be tempted to overlook because they are just kind of those little books tucked at the end or here and there throughout Scripture. So I want to just invite us to hope you have your copy of God's Word open and with you. Let's read together the final verses of 3 John, and we'll consider these verses together this morning with our time. 3 John, beginning in verse 11, we find this. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. What a wonderful picture we have here in these verses. We see a snapshot of what we've already seen in the rest of this book and in the other letters that we find that are John's at the end of Scripture. We find this picture of this aging apostle reaching out to his churches, to his children. And we can hear in these words the love, the care, the attention, the affection. When we started the book just a few weeks ago, Pastor Rush helped us to consider the idea of loving by thinking about a beloved and a belover, inventing a word and hopefully helping us to think about that. And here we still find that word once again, packed so many times into just a few words, beloved. You know, it's no secret, I don't make a secret of it, that I love the local church. I love you guys. There are so many things that we've heard in these passages about loving well. And I do believe that I see so well in Paramount Church modeled what this sort of love should look like. We've seen it in our days when we've had to be separated and you can hear us longing to be together. The consistency that we have in our commitment to community and meeting in groups. Supporting one another through difficulties. Coming to our prayer nights and whatever other sorts of things that we do. Our relationship is a wonderful, wonderful thing together. And it really is exactly what we should expect it to be, right? Because what the Bible says about our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ is so much deeper than it appears to be on the surface. Sure, we have lives that are knitted together by some common things that we have. But according to Scripture, all of us are united together in Christ. We are buried together, died with him in his death, and are raised again to new life in Christ. So our living together is because we're united in Christ. We have one spirit, one purpose. That's how we live. That's what we do. And that particular union that we have even goes further back yet. Not just to Christ and his work, although certainly that, but all the way back to the God who created the universe and everything in it. That God who is perfectly three persons in one God. A perfect, loving fellowship in himself. And you and I, we model that. But I know that so often there are temptations. It isn't easy to model that perfectly. Though I do see so many ways that we do it, I feel in my own heart, and I see and I know looking around, that there are difficulties. There are suspicions and kind of uncertain ways that we maybe look at one another. I think we can see these in a couple of different ways turn up. We might see it from those who are from the outside looking in at our church. And we've heard together that we want to love and we want to, our love to be a display and a witness to the world. But it is true, it may be true for you hearing this morning, that you look at a church and maybe some past experience or something has happened in church, or maybe just your what you've seen of what it looks like isn't good. You may have been hurt by a previous community, other people, and you're unwilling to jump in. You're not so sure. I've seen and I've read about that there are folks who are maybe overstating a little bit, but saying that there is sort of an entire generation of folks who are very unsure about stepping into a church and being a part of the local body, committing their lives to one another underneath the leadership of pastors in that local church like that. They're suspicious of this love that we have. But it works the other way too, not just from the outside looking in. Some of us, often, if we're not careful, we might be defensive. Other folks are coming in, we're not so sure about them. We want to have our defenses up. We don't want to be quick to bring others in. And really, some of those concerns are shown to be almost valid by the text that we've been reading together in the last few weeks. Of course, we have seen how these different people in these verses, there's at the beginning Gaius, right off the bat, John is speaking to him. The whole letter is addressed to Gaius, who he loves, and he's commending him for the things that he's been able to do, welcoming people in. But last week, we heard about Diotrephes, and we were reminded that there are those among the church, and it may well be us sometimes, who are seeking after our own gain, our own benefit, and we're trying to make what should be this perfect, loving display of community into something that's about our interests. And in these verses, we find another third person, and his name is Demetrius. And right here at this part of the letter, we get to really what I think is the main idea that John is trying to get to his original writing of this letter, and that is that this guy is coming to you. It may be that he was bringing the letter. It may be that he was another person who's headed that direction, and the letter was intended to tell him what to do. But he wants to tell Gaius and those folks who are there that they should receive Demetrius. This Demetrius guy, he's a good one. So we know that there are people, there are deceivers within the church. There are strangers that should be invited in. And what we find very often is that even in a good, healthy, biblical church that keeps an active membership role, that membership can be a good tool, but it isn't a perfect one-to-one indicator of those who belong to God. That can be a difficult thing for us to hear and remind ourselves of, but it is certainly true. It's almost as if it would be helpful if, like at Hogwarts, we had some kind of a hat that we could put on somebody, and it would tell us whether this person belongs or that person and where they go, so we know exactly how to think about that person. But we don't get that. What we get instead is the actions. What we get is testimony. We have the commending of one brother versus another. So we have this comparison of these three. We have Gaius, who we considered a few weeks ago. Diotrephes, who we considered last week, his actions not speaking well for him. And then Demetrius here in verse 12 gets this sort of threefold testimony. It says Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony. You know that our testimony is true. So we have this explanation, this emphasis saying, look, everyone knows, you can see that this guy is one. Ask anyone. But that's how we're working with. That's what we're trying to figure out. So in this place, in our world right now, the key question for us this morning is how do we live out? How do we live out the kind of perfect fellowship that God would have us live in a world that's full of reasons to distrust? There are so many reasons, so many things that have been wrong and have gone wrong, and yet we are called to be open and welcoming. The love of God on display. And how do we do that? How do we live in that space, both arms open and welcome, and recognizing the reality of sin and those in our midst? That's the key question for us to consider this morning. And I think if we consider this text here, it will help us to know how to live in that space where our sinful hearts want to be distrustful with some valid reasons. But we are told again and again in Scripture, love, embrace, accept the stranger. So what are some ways that we can do this? We certainly won't treat it exhaustively this morning, but I do think that we have some help from the Apostle John as we think about this question. In verse 11, we see the first one of two basic commands in these verses. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. We are told to imitate what is good. In this way, we really have a kind of testimony of our actions that will play itself out that we can see. If we're thinking too much about, can I trust this person? That suspicion gets into our minds. One of the first things that we can do is begin to shift the focus off of the other and what they're doing or not doing and look at ourselves. What are we doing? Are we being faithful to what God has called us to do? Imitate what is good. So he begins with the negative. Do not imitate what is evil. Instead, imitate what is good. The word imitate here is mimeomai, or a form of that at least. You might recognize that as to mimic, or a mimeograph. We've had some good mimics in our house lately, as I think for probably at least a good hour in the previous week. One of my children was making it a habit to follow along beside somebody else, saying all of the exact same words and the same actions that somebody else was doing. That's a mimic. That's somebody who's imitating what someone else is doing. And that is what the Apostle John is telling us to do. Imitate the good. See what John, what Gaius, what these others are doing, and do that. One of the strange things about this letter is that it's such a practical example for us. You almost expect that at some point he's going to just let loose, and some point the kind of theological explanation is just going to come barreling out. But really, at one level, this letter is essentially a letter of recommendation. It's saying, hey, accept this guy. He's a good guy. And the church has seen this letter and accepted this letter, that this is part of what God intended for his people. That there's some message in this that seemed like such a just everyday occurrence. You know what I'm going to keep? I'm going to keep a letter of reference. But God does that. And he's telling us here some important things about the Christian life, about this imitating of what is good. Our actions are speaking. And John is modeling for us what they should look like. And so he is seeking for this hospitality for Demetrius. It's interesting to me that John doesn't stop or pause to consider that there's anything difficult or unspiritual about this request. He's willing to just say, imitate what's good. Namely, embrace this guy. Pay attention. When these people are coming to you from other believers coming to you, take them in. Take care of them. Don't play like a guard or a gatekeeper like Diotrephes is doing. Instead, he's taking his time to write this letter about this specific topic that seems so unspiritual in a way. And that, I think, reminds us. That's a great reminder for us. That so often what we think of as the good Christian sort of things that we do are maybe not the whole picture. That there's something to be said for the sort of regular, mundane hospitality. We could think of these as sort of lived theological realities, as the reality of God and his work becomes manifest in us. And so John writes to Gaius telling him, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. This sort of doing of the good, embracing of the simple details, even the taking care of physical needs, is exactly the sort of thing that the proclamation of the gospel is built upon. It's this sort of love and caring for others that paved the way for the gospel to be able to spread throughout the world. Because people could travel from one place, go to another and stay there, and go to another and stay there. And Christians spread out across the entire world that way, sharing the gospel and spreading the good news. But it was along the way that the regular, practical embracing of someone, giving them something to eat, giving them a place to sleep, taking care of the physical needs that allowed that to be able to happen. This might kind of speak against the sort of, we have to do only the big things kind of things that can creep into our lives sometimes. Sometimes we maybe think about, well, I have to go to the world. I have to do all these big, majestic things for the Lord. And yes, we want to work on big things. But we don't want to forget that so often God is calling us to these daily habits of obedience, of embracing our brothers and sisters, of creating space in our schedules, in our homes, in our lives, or whatever that looks like, for us to be able to do that. We do not see in this message from John any concern that paying attention to the logistics, to the physical details, is somehow unimportant or unspiritual. In fact, attention to the details expresses a deeper theological reality. As I was considering this week, I ran across an article, and it was actually about a guy that I know, I've met before. And it was an article about high fives. I don't know if anyone saw this. So about 6 years ago, this guy, his name is Andy, and his friend Gabe were playing music together, and they realized that they only saw each other about once a year, but they only lived pretty close proximity to one another. It wasn't that far. So they thought, well, this is ridiculous that we only see each other once a year. And so they created a habit where what they would do is, once a week, they would both send a text, leave their houses at the same time, meet at a park in the middle, give a high five, and then go on home. Sometimes they'd hang out, they'd talk if they had time. But at minimum, they would get out, walk around, high five in the park. And they developed a whole ritual to it because it wasn't a good way to go around. So you had to like walk past a certain number of paces and then go the other direction for the high five so you didn't have the awkward passing again after the high five. And it lays out exactly the details of how they were going to keep this going every single week. And since 2014, they've continued to do it. Well, the story went on to share that one point fairly recently, Gabe, one of the friends, had suffered a disease that essentially caused him to lose his memory. And he couldn't remember the regular things that he was doing. He had trouble remembering people. He had trouble remembering things that he liked and disliked. And he had trouble remembering the habits that he'd had in his life and the things that he was doing. He didn't remember his friend, Andy, anymore. And Andy tells the story of being in the hospital with him, with Gabe. And he wasn't exactly sure at first. He couldn't really remember his name or anything. And Gabe had gotten up to go to the bathroom, and then on the way back, Andy stood up, told him to stand there, and then walked forward to give him a high five. And all of a sudden, by memory, without even thinking about it, Gabe was able to start moving his hands, doing exactly the motion that they would do for the high five on the way back. Because the regular details of the habit were stuck. They were ingrained there. And as time has gone by, he's begun to remember more and kind of continue their relationship and their friendship and these things. But in a very real way, that simple act, that habit, ingrained itself into him. And then that became the basis of them being able to rebuild their relationship and walk through even the memory loss that happened in that disease. And I want to suggest to you that we all should have regular high-five moments in our lives and in our weeks. We should have things that are so ingrained in us that we do them. And we don't do them just to do them, but we do them because we know that there's something deeper. There's a deeper relationship. There's a deeper reality. There's something that's happening, and the habit is allowing that to happen. Do not minimize the regular patterns of church life, of gathering together on a Sunday, of singing the same songs week after week, of preaching and hearing the preaching of the word, of prayer and community group. These are moments. These are things that God has ordained in our lives that on the surface appear to be small and superficial like a high five, but there's so much more happening under the surface. And you and I will not see it until God says that it's time for us to see it. We know, we read in his word that it is a reality. And so just as John here does not shy away from saying, look, pay attention to the stuff that looks superficial. There's more happening there. We need to see that too. And we shouldn't fear of legalism or anything like that. And here's why. Let's continue reading. Verse 11 continues. He says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. This is basically the one line that we get in all of this for of more deep theological explanation that we would expect if you've read like 1 John or Romans from Paul or something like that. Here you have an explanation. Do what is good. And here's why. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Now, this is a bit backward from the way that Scripture often approaches these things. In Scripture, we often see a long explanation. Here's the theological reality. And then we're going to add on, here's the practical bit that you want to do. Well, John reverses the order on that, reminding us that there's nothing wrong with that. He's saying, here's what you need to do, and here's why. And he gives a bit of the theological reality behind it. He is saying that the one who does good is of God, is from God, belongs to God. There's a deeper spiritual reality happening behind that. The dynamic here is something that we've already talked about, and I almost hesitate to go in too much on it because we do so frequently, but I think it's so important here And this really is the second thing for us to remember this morning as we're thinking about how do we live in this tension of living with potential mistrust in relationships, but knowing that we need to be open and loving. We look at the fruit, but we focus our efforts at the root. We cannot see the root, right? We only see the fruit. What we see are actions. We see the external deeds. We see what someone is imitating or not imitating. We don't see whether they're of God or have seen God. Those are the theological deeper realities. But what we see is how they're acting. That's the fruit. We know from Scripture in so many places that God looks on the heart while man only looks at the outward appearance. We know, of course, also that John learned this. John learned this at the feet of Jesus. Consider the words of Jesus in the book of Luke when he says this: "For there is no tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." And so we have this reminder that there are both these two realities. There is what we see, what we do, and then there is what we do not see. These two realities here, of course, are bigger than we could possibly unpack this morning. We have first the idea of seeing God or having seen God. We see similar ideas in other places in Scripture, like when Paul says to the Ephesians, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." It's a seeing that isn't seeing. It's a deeper seeing. Or consider Galatians 3, verse 1 and 2, where Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." That's just verse 1. And so there you're seeing Paul saying, you saw this message. When it was proclaimed to you, somehow you saw it. And when you saw this reality for the first time and the eyes of your heart were enlightened, something changed inside of you. And that's the sort of seeing of God that John is after here. Right alongside that, he talks about the one who does good is of God. That is simply belonging to God, part of the people of God. There are so many places that in Scripture where you can see connected or related ideas to that. Like when God talks about his people as a family or a household, or when it talks about us as being united in Christ or grafted on to a vine like a plant. There's something deeper that should be happening that is manifesting in how we look. And this, of course, attacks the idea that can be common, even in those of us who know better, to focus too much on what we do, as if our approval will come from what we do, that we will show God by doing all of the right things and obeying all the laws. That isn't how this works. That isn't how grace works. We don't have a standing before God because of what we've done. Rather, we have it by grace. We've only brought evil and sin. God brings so much more into our lives. And so this sort of attention to the root can remind us not to be overly focused on just the good deeds, because it matters what's connected to them. It matters what the root looks like, whether it's good or whether it isn't. And that can begin to change the way that we think about many of the things that are happening in our lives. we begin to pay more attention to how God is changing us in circumstances, or how God is using us to serve others in difficult circumstances or in good circumstances, instead of merely focusing on the outside. When I think about this root-fruit kind of dynamic, and I think about this idea that John is sharing here in verse 11, one of the things that I think a lot about is the pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards. And one of the things that happened with Jonathan Edwards and his church was that when he began preaching, people started to be moved in a way that was very, very unexpected in his day. We started to see people sort of shaking and yelling, and all sorts of crazy things began to happen. And it was indeed a revival. But a lot of people heard crazy things, and they started to hear, whoa, 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 we don't do that. And they started to make accusations at Edwards, saying, that can't be real. And what he did was to sit down and think about it. And he actually wrote a defense, which he calls the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God, where he pays careful attention to what has been happening in his church. And he says, you know what? You're right. If we're just looking at the outside, we need to be cautious. Because all we have is this. We only have the testimony. So if we see that someone is exceptionally emotional, or they cry about sin, or they shout, or they might even say the right words of confession, he says, you know what? You're right. That might not mean anything. Maybe not. That might look like good fruit, but be bad at the root. And that was the criticism that was being laid on him. But he paused and he went deeper to say, look, what I'm also seeing is not just people getting excited. What I'm seeing is that these people are coming, and when I talk to them 1 week, and I talk to them a few weeks later, and a few weeks later, Jesus is growing in their esteem. They care so much more about Jesus. And they are growing in their concern for his word. They care so much more about God's word and what God would have them do. And not only that, but the things that would capture their hearts, the lusts of their hearts, are diminishing because of their concern for Christ. And he looks at those fruits and he says, mm-mm. Something is happening at the root. You're right. Disregard all the extra crazy stuff. Let's talk about the root. There's a changed heart and reality in the lives of those folks. And that's the same change that's happened in all of our lives. For those who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we have been changed by the Spirit of God. And we should begin to see those changes play out in our lives. That gives us a testimony. That gives us a confidence that we can know something about this unseen spiritual reality being of God or having seen God, because it plays out in what we imitate and what we look at. And so this thing can be, this truth can be helpful for us to think about, to look at the fruit, but give our attention to the root. It is, of course, applicable for parents as we seek to guide our children, help them to know the right way. We don't just want them to do all the right things just because we said to. Rather, we want to see hearts that are repentant and that are being transformed by the work of Christ. This truth can be helpful for people who are not believers, who may be hearing this morning. Know that it is true that there are people who will say they are Christians externally by the fruit. They will say it, but they are not. And eventually, you'll see. They'll show themselves. We know that that is true. And Christian, it can be helpful for us, for you. And when we're looking at the fruit of others, when we lean into some suspicions about motives, we aren't quick to ascend to the judgment. Like maybe, you know, somebody comes in and they make some comments or they post something online and you're not exactly sure what to make of that. Rather than assuming that something is wrong, we can find ways to instead celebrate the truth of the gospel, the reality. We remind ourselves all the time as brothers and sisters that we are sinners. We say it daily in our as our family. We say it weekly and regularly in our community groups. All of the different ways that we fall short. But the glorious reality is that Jesus is a loving, gracious, forgiving Savior. And that he is at work changing us, transforming us. And so we ought to not get so caught up in the externals, the details, just what's being done, but instead look deeper, give our attention to the root. We pay attention to the fruit. We look at it, but we work at the root in one another's lives, sharing the gospel, reminding ourselves of the truth that is there. Finally, one thing that we see here in John is that there is, as we seek to live in this tension of not being exactly sure of others, but seeking to love faithfully, we know that we should seek relationships in a deeply personal, caring, and genuine way. John models this so well for us. You can see it when he says, "I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face." I couldn't help but pause there as I was reading it and considering this week that I've heard that phrase or something like it so much more in the last year than I have before in my life. That there is such a reminder of the good thing that it is to be in the same room, to be together with one another, face to face. Or if it helps you to remember that he says it this way, the word in the Greek that is used there is actually mouth to mouth. I don't think he's talking about kissing, but he's talking about your mouths both being in the same place. He's talking face to face, but that's how he says it, mouth to mouth. So, brothers and sisters, I long to see you, mouth to mouth. It's, of course, difficult. There are so many ways that opening our lives up to one another, that seeking to love and be genuine in this way. One might, of course, ask, well, won't I get hurt? Isn't somebody gonna stab me in the back? Isn't that going to happen? We know that there are wolves in sheep's clothing, so won't I just be a doormat? The answer is yes and no, right? On the one hand, we have the model of Jesus, who had Judas as a part of his family, as a part of the group that was with him, who he embraced and opened and ate with and all of those things, who betrayed him. So will that happen to you? Probably, yes. At the same time, though, we also, if we're committed to living together in community, in this kind of fellowship with one another, then we have other brothers and sisters around us to help us navigate the difficulties of relationships. When we're continuing to get into trying to help somebody in some way, we're running down this rabbit path of going too far in a direction of trying to be the Savior instead of point them to the Savior, we have other brothers and sisters who are there to remind us who the Savior really is. And so it is so true that we need one another. We need this fellowship to be what it's called to be for us to do this well. And so it really is our expectation, and it's my prayer, that we would all see as a reality what this kind of perfect love and fellowship and community looks like. I was reminded as I was considering this of, I noticed an article saying that one of the most watched films in the last several weeks is on Disney Plus. It's the new film Soul. You may or may not have watched it. Judging by the numbers, most of you probably saw it. Either way, that's neither here nor there. But there was one particular moment that caught my attention as I was considering this truth. And it's this real quick story that you may have heard if you saw that. And it's a fish story. It's very short. It goes like this. I heard this story about a fish. He swims up to an older fish and says, I'm trying to find this thing they call the ocean. The ocean, says the older fish, that's what you're in right now. This, says the young fish, this is water. What I want is the ocean. I think that can be a play for all of us when we think about community in the church. Compare that with what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community. It can be true that we talk about this perfect fellowship that we're to be living out, and we get so excited about community. It's something we're committed to, and it's this big picture community that's what we want. But it's more the idea of it. It's the dream of it. When it gets down to the reality of the text messages and the meeting together and the difficulty, it's easier when it's the nice ones and you start getting hard and you get involved deeply in the lives of others. We realize that the sort of thing that John is modeling for us here is a deep commitment to the beloved, to the brothers and sisters in Christ. That all of the details that he's at work explaining here show themselves for each of us in regular habits of meeting together, of speaking with one another. May we not be so caught up in the community, the church, that we don't have time for one another. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. That is the ocean. That is Christian community. And so what appears in this letter at first glance of being just about details and logistics turns out to be such a deeper reality and such a deeper reminder for us of how we live this life and what it looks like. A relationship that's built on this is built on truth. It isn't just fake. Christian life is lived in the details. It's things like, I love you. It's things like, get your act together. What are you doing, bro? Hey, can you do me a favor? What do you need? That's the reality. That's Christian community, you guys. That's what we get to live out. And we have the reminder that that's what it looks like on the surface, but it's so much deeper. It's so much more real. God is doing so much, even in those little moments, that we couldn't even begin to understand what he's after. And so as others come in, we pray that we will accept them. We don't know who fits or how they'll fit. We don't know everything. But we are called to love. We're called to be hospitable. We're called to greet others, greet them by name, to be there for others. We share concerns. We celebrate. But knowing that all along the way, all of that is part of a massive, universal, eternal plan that God is using to build his church and to put on display who he is in this world. And you and I get the privilege of being a part of that when we're of God, when we've seen God. It's so striking what John says in 1 John, what you heard before the sermon. 1 John 4 and verse 11, he says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Do you hear that? No one has seen God, but they've seen you. They know how we live. And we, when we live in this way, we are a window for others to see God. We live in a world, of course, that's full of divisiveness, full of reasons to distrust and mistrust. God has invited us into his fellowship, his eternal, loving community, that we might show others what unity looks like. It's not a fellowship, of course, that's based on our preferences or our background. It's not on any external. Instead, it's on our being united to Christ. And even further back than that, it models the perfect, loving Trinity. So it's my prayer that as we go out from here this week, as we continue on in the days, that each cup of coffee, each Zoom call, each text would truly be a window into the greater reality that God is doing in his church and among his people. As we know that this perfect fellowship is our destination, and we're living it right now. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you once again for your word. Even these smaller bits that we might be so tempted to just read quickly by, we thank you for all that you have taught us and are teaching us through these. I pray this morning and this week that you would empower our church, that you would help us to live out this reality, that we would truly model for those around us what your love looks like. Help us to be that in this world. Help us to remember to reach out to one another and not to let these things slip by. God, we thank you and we praise you for your constant care, your constant work, and we entrust the results from here to you. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.